as I said, it's good to see you all here this morning. Let's get started by turning to Romans chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we are going to wrap up, spend time this morning, as Bob indicated, you know, from the, as you can see from the thought for the week, talking now about what does the scripture, what do we understand about how to respond to the things we've been talking about for the last month or so. And we want to get into the scriptures and see what the scriptures have to say and what God's reaction to sin in general is, not just the sin we've been discussing that's celebrated in Pride Month, but sin in general. So Romans chapter 1 and verse number 25, we read this: "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And then 1 Timothy, whoops, I better get there. I had 1 Corinthians, that doesn't work. So 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 20, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen." Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it this morning together. And as we do, we pray that each thing that we say and do and our attitudes might be based on grace and truth, the subject about which we speak this morning. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, as you know, if you've been here, you know, the past month or so, a couple months, I guess, we've been talking about the whole idea of Pride Month and celebrating the LGBTQ, XZ, all that, plus. And we've been looking at that for the past couple months and spent a lot of time, you know, understanding where the Christian world is with it. We've used some Andy Stanley videos. We've used videos from, you know, church in Boston and youth groups and all that are really promoting and pushing the idea of, you know, being welcoming and being proud, you know, celebrating Pride Month, which of course is June. We saw that, you know, there are 145 days on the calendar dedicated to some kind of celebration of homosexuality or transgenderism or, you know, all the associated things. Whereas, you know, fathers get one day, mothers get one day, grandparents, they combine them together and only get one day. So there's definitely is in our culture and in our society a real push to accept this theology. It really is a theology. It's making man, God, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. So it is a theology. It's worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. And it's making man his own God and making the desires of man the only thing that matters. So it is a theology. It is a religious practice. And that's why people are so very enthusiastic and so very dedicated to it, because it is a religion, it is a belief system contrary to the Word of God. So we've gone through some of that, looked at some of that. We've seen what homosexuality is, just looking at the verses just about that sin. This morning we're going to kind of move off of that and get more to just sin in general and how does God deal with that. But we've seen homosexuality is contrary to the laws of nature and nature's God. Before the law was given in Exodus and Leviticus, before, you know, Leviticus 18 was written that prohibited homosexuality in the nation of Israel, before all of that, God created male and female and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And that's the, you know, on any of you old Star Trek fans here, you know, anybody Star Trek? Yeah, one, two. Oh, Bruce, good. Welcome. It's good to have a fellow Trekkie here. That's good. So what was the prime directive of Star Trek?
No.
I make Nadine watch that every night. Yeah. To get home. Well, that was the newer one. That was the Jane one. That's right. Keith knows. You don't mess with, if you find a culture, you're not allowed to interfere in that culture. That was the prime directive. So the prime directive of God for our culture is be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That's the first commandment. You know, when we talk about the commandments of God, we oftentimes go to thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there really actually was a commandment before that. And the commandment before that was be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That's the prime directive, if you will, borrowing from Star Trek, of God for our planet, for our culture, is be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. So the homosexuality is contrary to the laws of nature and nature's God. Just the way God created culture and society and the earth to work, it's contrary to that. Second, it is not a representation of God's relationship to his people. All through scripture, God's relationship to his people, whether it's the nation Israel in the Old Testament, the church, the body of Christ, in Paul's epistles, and we'll look at that here more in detail in a few minutes. It is not a representation of that. God always represents his relationship to his people as being likened to the relationship between a husband and a wife, not between two men or two women, but between a man and a woman. So it is not a representation. God built into his creation a representation of his relationship to his people. When he said male and female would be together, and then he said, that's like my relationship to Israel, that's like my relationship to the body of Christ. Finally, it is contrary to the laws of God's kingdom. You can go to the book of Leviticus, see what he says to Israel about it. You can go to Paul's epistles, and we did that, you know, see what he says, what Paul says about it, the list of sins that Paul gives. We actually went over them in some detail on a Wednesday night a couple of weeks back, and on, I think, the first Sunday on Sunday morning a couple of weeks back when Keith wasn't here. So we've gone through some of those issues that it's not, in fact, Paul actually has more to say about it than the law does. Now, Paul has a little different response to it than the law, perhaps, but we're going to talk about that some this morning. It is included in a category of all other sins. It's not different. It's not special. You know, some of the videos we watched of other preachers say, well, this sin is different. They won't even say it's not sin, but they'll say this is a sin, but it's a different sin than all the others. And that's not the case. It's just included in a list of sins with all the other sins, like any other sin. It is what it is. It's sin, and you just call it what it is. It doesn't make it better. It doesn't make it worse. It just makes it sin, because sin is sin is sin is sin all day long. And then finally, it's not a special category of sin, which kind of goes along with what I was just saying there. It's not special. It's not different. It's not unique. It's not something we have to have quote unquote special rules for. It's something that we just treat like any other sin, and we deal with it like any other sin. And that's where we are now. How do we deal with sin? So the way we, our response to sin should not be pride. Having Pride Month to celebrate homosexuality or transgenderism or whatever would be like having Pride Month to celebrate drunkenness. Let's get all the drunks together and talk about how, you know, they can march in the streets and talk about how proud they are. Or a Pride Month to celebrate adultery. Or let's have a Pride Month because here's just something we all do, even if you never got drunk, even if you never committed adultery, even if you're not homosexual. Everybody in this room at some point, somewhere along the line, has told a lie. Guarantee it. Guarantee it. I guarantee it. So, and yeah, Rhonda. Yeah, well, we all know. Yeah, that's definitely not true. That proves my point right there. So, you know, the chief of sinners. I never told a lie. So we're all guilty of sin, but we don't have a month or a week or a day or anything else to celebrate that sin. It's not something we're proud of. In fact, if you're proud of it, what is pride? Sin. You know, these six things God hates. You know, yea, seven are abomination to him. And a proud look is one of the things that's listed in those sins that God hates. So the very fact that we have a month to celebrate something about ourselves is in itself an act of sin. So it's not something we'd be proud of. It should bring shame. And we defined these words a few weeks back. If you remember, we defined what the scripture has to say about pride, what the scripture has to say about shame. We'll look at some shame here today again in our study, because the proper response of sin when it's pointed out and when it's identified and we realize it's unlike God and unlike our Creator and unlike the one that we serve, the one that created us, should be shame. And that shame then leads to humbleness and repentance. And we talked about humbleness a couple of weeks ago and what humbleness is and how, you know, sin shouldn't be something that generates pride in you. Sin should generate shame in you, and that makes you humble yourself before God. You know, we talked about the Pharisee and the publican. You know, the Pharisee prayed, "I thank God that I'm not like other men. You know, I fast twice in each week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And God, aren't you happy you have me on your side?" He didn't really say that. That's my paraphrase. All right, aren't you happy you have me on my side? Me on your side. There we go. But the publican smote himself on the breast, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, smote himself on the breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And it's that humbleness and that. So one man is given the law, you know, to point out sin. And we talked about this in our studies. So the law is given to point out sin. One man is given the law to point out sin, and he makes that law a point of pride and says, "Yeah, I can keep that law. You know, I fast twice each week. I give tithes all of his. I can do the law standing on my head. No problem. Piece of cake. And I'm very proud of that." And another guy looks at that law that God gave and says, "Oh, not me. I can't do that." And so he humbles himself and asks for God's mercy for him, a sinner, because he violated God's law. That's man's response, generally, you know, is to be proud. God wants us to be humble. And this morning, what we want to spend our time talking about is, what is God's response? What is God's answer to and solution for sin? Because, you know, we can talk all about how we should respond. We talked about the local churches, how they should respond, you know, all those things that we've discussed in past weeks. And just to show you, I'm an equal opportunity bashing and complimenting someone. If you look at the thought for the week in your bulletin, the second thought for the week, Jesus did not come to strike a balance between grace and truth. He brought the full measure of both. And who's that a quote from? Andy Stanley. So, you know, we spent some time the last couple of weeks kind of talking about some of the bad things that he says and preaches, and they are. But that quote is good, and that's something. This is off the quotes you see in this in the bulletin each Sunday. That doesn't mean that person that made that quote is right in all things. All right, because it means that one thing that I found that they said, that's good. I like that one. But they might have said a whole bunch of other stuff that was no good. So just keep that in mind. We're just focusing on that quote that they said, and that quote Andy Stanley said is right. Because God's answer to and solution for sin is always the same. And you already know what it is, right? It's grace, and it's what? It's truth. That's God's answer to sin. That's God's solution for sin. That's how God deals with sin. That's how God provided redemption from sin, is grace and truth. And every time in the scripture that sin is an issue, and every time in the scripture that sin needs to be dealt with, and every time in the scripture that God is setting the pattern of, here's how I'm going to deal with man, that's it. That defines who he is. It defines his character. It defines his nature. It defines how he deals with us. It is everything encapsulated into two words: God is a God of grace and truth. And this morning we want to talk about that. That's why the quotes are in your bulletin this morning. Truth without grace degenerates into judgmental legalism. Grace without truth degenerates into deceitful tolerance. And when we talked about, you know, homosexuality, how there are both sides of that coin are definitely, you know, in view. Jesus did not come to strike a balance between grace and truth. He brought the full measure of both. And that's very true, that quote from Andy Stanley. That's very, very true. And we're going to talk about that this morning, how he brought the full measure of grace and truth. And then there are verses there to support all of that. We're going to look at most of those verses, all those verses, in fact, as we go through the study, so we won't read them now. But grace and truth. Go back to the book of Genesis. So let's start in Genesis, and let's see how God, throughout his dealings with mankind, has been a God that exhibited grace and truth. And back in Genesis chapter 3, we know what happened in Genesis chapter 3, and we won't take a great deal of time to go through it this morning, but we know that Adam and Eve sinned. And when Adam and Eve sinned, so Adam and Eve sinned, and there needs to be a response to that sin from God. God has given Adam and Eve a commandment, given Adam and Eve something they're not supposed to do. He created Adam and Eve with volition, the ability to make a choice. But if I give you volition, say I'm gonna create Bob, and I'm gonna give him volition, he can do anything he wants, and I say, Bob, you can do anything you want to do. Have at it. Well, does he really have any choice to make then? Or is everything okay? Everything is okay, right? Because he can do anything he wants to do. So if you're going to give man volition, one thing that you need to do to solidify that volition and to illustrate that volition is to put some consequences with the volition. So God puts Adam and Eve in the garden and says, every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat of it, for the day you eat thereof thou shalt surely die. Now that volition, that ability to choose that God gave Adam and Eve, now it means something, right? Because now they have a choice to make. Do I eat the fruit of that tree or do I not eat the fruit of that tree? So if you do, there will be consequences. If you don't eat it, you'll live forever. If you do eat it, you'll die. So there are consequences to go with it. So volition and making a choice is only really meaningful if there is a choice to be made. So he gives Adam and Eve a choice to make. They make that choice. They fall into sin. Now, how is God going to respond to that? Well, in verse 14 of Genesis 3, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. In verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So how does God respond to man's sin? Well, here's the truth of it. The truth of it is that serpent, I curse you. Woman, Eve, I curse you. Man, Adam, I curse you. That's the truth and the justice, because I said, thou shalt not, you do not eat the fruit of that tree. In the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And you did die. You were separated from me. Adam heard the voice of the Lord God calling in the garden in the cool of the evening. And what did Adam do? He hid himself from him. And the truth of the matter is that Adam and Eve became sinners in that moment. And God instituted judgment and justice on them. But in the midst of that judgment and justice, there's a verse we didn't read, right? And what's the verse we didn't read? The verse we didn't read is verse 15. And verse 15 says to the woman, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman is going to come, and he's going to bruise the head of the serpent, of Satan. Now, was God under any obligation to do that? If Adam and Eve, if he said, Adam and Eve, you sin, you die. They sinned, they die. But in the very judgment and in the very justice that he meets out to Adam and Eve, in the midst of that, he puts this little ray of hope. And he says, you know, I'll put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent and defeat the serpent. And in God's initial response to sin, what does he do? Well, the truth of the matter is you disobeyed me. And the justice that needs to bring is this, the judgment on the serpent, on Adam, and on Eve. But the grace of the matter is I'm going to provide redemption. I'm going to provide a way in the seed of the woman for the serpent to be defeated. And God's truth is there. The truth of the matter is what they did and the judgment they got. And all of us today still suffer from that judgment, right? When we give that list of birthdays and Bob always, you know, hopefully says 29, right, Debbie? Debbie has to say, no. I didn't feel 29 this morning because we're all suffering from the curse of sin, right? We all age. Bob's bad hip, bad knee, bad eyes, bad, you know, top to bottom. Bob's got it covered because we're breaking down because that's the curse of sin. And we all suffer because of that, because of the justice that God meted out in response to Adam and Eve's sin. But we all have the opportunity for redemption because of that little grace that he put in there in verse 15 and said, the seed of the woman is going to come. And wait till you see what the seed of the woman does. And so from the very beginning, God's response to sin, God's response to man's disobedience, God's response to man turning away from him is, here's the truth of the matter. And he never varnishes the truth. It is what it is. But he always holds out that hand of grace to say, but I can fix it because I am who I am. Turn over to the book of Exodus. And Exodus is the place where God is really fully revealed this way in Scripture to the nation Israel. And it's in Exodus 34. But, you know, in Exodus 34, we're going to read in Exodus 34, grace and truth. But it's interesting, what's the context? Well, let's just read it first. Exodus chapter 34, and look down at verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So Moses had prayed, Lord, show me thy glory. Show me what it is that's so glorious about you. And God reveals himself, not just as that bright and shining glory, the Shekinah glory, but he reveals his character and nature. And he says, my real glory is my character and my nature. I am merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness. I am long-suffering. I am gracious. I have this attribute of grace. But then in verse 7, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the children, the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. The truth of the matter is that Israel has sinned. The grace of the matter is that I'll be long-suffering toward you. Now, it's interesting, and we've looked at that passage many times before, and it is a passage that really sets forth Jehovah God, here's who I am, Moses. You know, we can't see the Shekinah glory of God today. We can't see him come down over that temple and over the mercy seat and receive the sacrifice. But we can know what he is, who he is. He's a God of grace and truth. He's merciful and long-suffering and gracious, but he will by no means clear the guilty, which is interesting, and we'll talk more about that as we go on this morning. How can you be merciful and gracious, yet by no means clear the guilty? Isn't that what being merciful? If a judge shows mercy on someone, isn't that what he's doing, showing mercy on someone that's guilty and deserves something else but will show mercy? So how can God be, and it's the one man that was quoted there in your bulletin wrote a book called The Paradox of Grace and Truth. They don't seem to go together. But what's the context in which he says this to Moses? Well, we go back to chapter 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off their golden earrings which are in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. And they rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and have made a molten calf and worshipped it. And they sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. And isn't that what Stephen said in Acts chapter? Hundreds of years later, what Stephen say in Acts chapter 7? He's stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Well, that wasn't new. That was way back here. But the context of God revealing his glory is, look what Israel has just done. And if you go to verse 21 of chapter 32, And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? In other words, how did they force you to do this, Aaron? How in the world did they force you to make this calf and all that? And Aaron said, verse 22, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, now here's one of the biggest lies in Scripture, all right? Right there behind Satan's lies. For they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Now, if you read the beginning of that over in verse 4, and he, Aaron, received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. After that, he made it a molten calf. So that verse says Aaron fashioned it with a graving tool. He melted all the gold down, but then he took a graving tool and made it into a golden calf. But when Aaron explains it to Moses, I threw these earrings and stuff in the fire, and shazam, out popped this calf. I don't know how it happened. Moses has to look at his brother and say, Do you think I just fell off the turnip truck yesterday? What are you talking about, Aaron? And then in verse 25, And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. So what should Israel have felt for the sin that they committed? Not pride. But we're proud. Moses didn't come down for a while, so we just decided we'd have ourselves a little party here. So they haven't, it says they in verse 6 that they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Then in verse 25, you find out they're playing naked. Well, they're just having an orgy. It's just an orgy, a religious orgy in front of this golden calf that Aaron had made. So what's Moses' response? Verse 26, Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. So what's the initial response to Israel's sin? Oh, man. Oh man, it's not good. You know, we always, well, Israel goes into these poor Gentiles that were in the land. They killed them all and drove them out of the land. Well, they weren't a lot nicer to their own people when they were sinful, right? Hey, Levi, who's going to stand with me? Tribe of Levi comes. Go out there and 3,000 men are killed that day. Maybe women and children too. But 3,000 men certainly died that day at the hands of their own countrymen, at the hands of their own brothers, the tribe of Levi. But then if you go down to chapter 33, verse 9. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked to Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou shalt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us up not hence. For wherein shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Shall it not be that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he, Moses, said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. So he sends the tribe of Levi out and says, kill 3,000 men. And then Moses goes and talks to the Lord, and God, and he says, Lord, I need you to go with me in this thing. And the Lord says, you found grace in my sight. And that, and you think about that. So there's untold slaughter. 3,000 men killed in one day. And then God comes to Moses and says, I will go with you because I'm going to be gracious to you. And that's when Moses says, okay, show me your, because I'm not getting it here. Show me your glory. What is this? And God says, I'm long-suffering and gracious and merciful and slow to anger, but I will by no means clear the guilty. And God's response to Israel's sin there in the wilderness as they come out of the land of Egypt is, the truth of the matter is you're a stiff-necked people, and you're gonna suffer judgment for that. But the grace of the matter is you are my people, and I will go up with you into the land that I promised your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And grace and truth is there in Exodus 34. Go over to the book of Matthew, or book of John, rather, I'm sorry. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. So Israel has the Lord revealed to them as a God of grace and truth soon after their birth as a nation, when they come out of the land of Egypt. John chapter 1, verse 14. And you know this, I assume you all know this verse. You sure better know this verse. You ought to know this verse. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ comes to the earth, and he becomes the personification of who God is. Now God has told Moses, I'm a God of grace and truth, but now he sends his Son to the earth, and the Son says, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if the Father is a God of grace and truth, then what is the Son? He's a God of grace and truth. And in John chapter 19, that's just to stay in the book, you could go to any of the Gospels for this, but to stay in the book of John chapter 19 and verse 28, After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and this record is true. Then he knoweth that he saith true, that he might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture might be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And Jesus Christ hangs there on the cross and fulfills prophecy and states those last, maybe most famous words ever stated on planet Earth. It is finished. And in the middle of all that suffering that he suffered there on the cross, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And on the cross, Jesus Christ becomes the personification of those two qualities of God, grace and truth. Because of the truth of the matter is, in fact, let's go over to Romans, see how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 5. The truth of the matter is that all men are sinners, and that God punishes and judges sin, and that sin cannot approach unto God. The grace of the matter is God promised in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. I will defeat this problem of sin. I will solve this problem of sin. I will eliminate the problem of sin. And in Romans chapter 5, verse number 8, Paul says this, But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The truth of the matter is we were sinners. The grace of the matter is Christ died for sinners. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. And in 2 Corinthians 5:19, we read this, To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. You remember that verse in Exodus that says God is gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but that will by no means clear the guilty. How can that be? How can you forgive iniquity and transgression and sin and yet by no means clear the guilty? Here's how. Somebody else has to become guilty for the guilty, for you. Someone else has to take that sin, because the truth of the matter is that all men are sinners and God punishes and judges sin. But the grace of the matter is that Jesus Christ takes that sin that is ours on himself. The truth of the matter is, once Jesus Christ is made to be sin, what must the Father do? The wages of sin is death, and he must die. Physical death, spiritual death, separation from God, alienation from the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The grace of the matter is that because he took our sin, he can now give us his righteousness. And on the cross, the grace of God and the truth of God come together. The truth of who we are, but the grace of who he is. The truth of our condition and our situation, but the grace and the mercy of God. The truth and justice that we deserve, but the grace and mercy that God offers. Just like in Adam and Eve, he's under no obligation to say, the seed of the woman is going to deal with this. He's under no obligation to go to that cross. But in going to that cross, he demonstrates something. The truth of the matter is this, but the grace of the matter is this. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says to us in Colossians 4, 6. So how does that affect us? How does that affect our life? Colossians 4, 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with what? Salt, the truth. Be gracious, but speak the truth. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, he says something very similar. In verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. That's the way you do it in grace. But then he goes through and lists seven areas of doctrine. The truth. Here's the truth. And you do it in grace. So what does all that have to do with homosexuality and Pride Month and, you know, grace and truth is how we need to respond to everybody in our lives, saved and lost, whatever the sin might be, it doesn't matter. Our response, the truth of the matter is sin, but the grace of the matter is Jesus Christ paid for that sin, and you don't need to be bound up by it anymore because Jesus Christ paid for it. And the truth of the matter is, let's get these two passages. I've been wanting to get to these two ever since we started this passage, this study. Genesis chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 5. Genesis 1 and Ephesians 5. Genesis chapter 1 at verse number 20. Let's go to verse number 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. That's God's, the truth of the matter is, in the beginning God created male and female, and he gave us a commandment, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That's the truth of the matter. Here's the grace of the matter, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water, by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man yet ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife, she that she reverence her husband. The relationship there, that relationship that is established in Genesis chapter 1, the truth of it is, here's the commandment of God, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And I created male and female to be able to do that. The only beings that God ever created that can do that are things here on the planet Earth. Angels can't do that. The angels of Satan can't do that. Nobody can procreate. It's only human beings and the species below us here on the Earth. We procreate. We make more of ourselves. Never happened before. God put two out there and now there are billions. Never happened before. That's the truth of the matter. God gives us a commandment. The grace of the matter is that husbands and wives, the relationship between husband and wife is the way Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. It's a demonstration of God's love and mercy and grace and our response to that love and mercy and grace. The response of a wife to a husband is not out of fear. It's not out of dread. It's not out of fear of punishment or judgment. It's like our response to Christ, because he loved us and gave himself for us. A husband is to love his wife and give himself for her, not just, you know, a couple days a year, every day. Christ didn't, he died one day for us, but how many days does he live for us, making intercession before the Father on our behalf? Every day. For how long? All eternity. So the truth of the matter is, God created male and female and said, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. The grace of the matter is, that relationship between husband and wife is a demonstration of God's love and God's mercy and God's grace for his people, for his church. That's what's demonstrated. We rejoice in grace and truth when we celebrate the way God created us. And when we have a family that functions the way God intended it to function and demonstrating the truth, male and female, replenish the earth, and the grace, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's grace and truth. That's God's demonstration in his creation of grace and truth. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying together this morning. And we pray that we would always, in our families, in our church, at work, wherever we might be, that we would be living epistles of your mercy, your grace, and your truth. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's all